Okay, let's get started. Welcome everyone. This is our Sunday Bible study. So we're almost done with Mark. And before we do anything, let us pray, because there's a lot going on. And I know everybody's antsy with this virus going on. So I'm going to ask the Lord just to help us to be with us and our family, and also to be with us in this study. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to study your word. I know with the virus going around, we're doing it remotely. But at least, Lord, you gave us that opportunity to do that and to hear your word and to study your word. So for the next hour, Lord, we just ask that you just help us to cast aside our worries, our distractions. Help us just to hear from you, hear from the words that you have given us. And we just ask, Lord, that for those that's in need of a touch this evening from the Holy Spirit, we just ask, Lord, that you just descend upon them this evening. If they need maybe some healing, Lord, we just pray that you would just heal their body. But more than anything, Lord, we just pray for protection against the virus for all those that are in our fellowship, but also our family, extended family, our city, our nation, the world in general. Everybody's scared, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you just give us hope. And how do we get that hope? We have that hope in Jesus Christ. So go before us this evening, Lord. Be in our midst as we stay at home, but we're really connected through the internet, which is a marvelous thing that we're able to do this. So bless our time this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this evening we're going to, last week we ended up at chapter 12, verse 17. So this week we're going to start up on 12, 18. So just a recap, last week we kind of, Jesus was being questioned by some of the Pharisees and scribes. And the last thing that they asked him about was, you know, should we be paying taxes? And Jesus said, "Who, you know, give those to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And so we're going to pick it up from verse 18. So just like as we do it before, we just read through and then we come back and talk about some of the different verses and some of the meanings of them. Let's start. So chapter 12, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. Then the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you did not know the scripture nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" I read through this, or we did a short study on this one also when we were doing this Mark chapter 9. So on starting at 12, chapter 12, verse 18, the Sadducees. Maybe I'm saying it wrong. I'm sorry, I butchered that one tonight. They're the most wealthy, influential, and aristocratic of all the Jewish sects. At the high priest, chief priest, and the majority of the Sanhedrins were Sadducees. They ignored the oral law traditions and scribal laws of the Pharisees, viewing only the Pentateuch as authoritative. And it says here that they...
What's the chapter number?
We're in chapter 12, 18.
In what book? I'm sorry. I just started. What book?
Yes. This would be in Mark, chapter 12,
Mark chapter 18.
Okay, I'm going to put it into the chat so everybody knows. It's going to be in Mark 12, 18. That's where we're going to start. There we go. Alrighty. I just muted you. Okay. So if you need to chat with me, then you just type something in the chat screen there, and I'll look at it. Okay. So it says here. It says they believed that there was no resurrection. So this was the most distinctive aspects of the Sadducees' theory, or they were adopted because of their allegiance to the Pentateuch. And their belief was that Moses did not teach literal resurrection from the dead with such a disregard for the future. The Sadducees lived for the moment and whatever profit they could make. Since they controlled the temple business, they were extremely upset when Jesus cleansed the temple earlier of the money changers because he cut into their profits. This was in chapter 11, 15 to 18. This is why they wanted to discredit Jesus in front of the people. In verse 19, it says, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, and his brother should take his wife." So here the Sadducees were summarizing Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 16, which refer to the custom of the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage is the marriage to a dead husband's brother. God placed it in the law of Moses to preserve tribal names, families, and inheritance. Moses wrote, this is the Sadducees appeal to Moses because they were aware of Jesus' high regard for scripture. And therefore believed that he would not contest the validity of the Levirate marriage. So again, just to for definition of term, is a Levirate marriage is a type of marriage in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow, and the widow is obligated to marry her deceased husband's brother, a custom of the ancient Hebrews and other people by which a man may be obliged to marry his brother's widow. And so they were asking him these questions, but about what if this person had a wife and they died? And so this go on and on and on. And this is how Jesus answered it in verse 24. Says that their ignorance of scripture. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scripture, nor the power of God. For the ignorance of scripture extended to their lack of understanding about the miracle God performed throughout the Old Testament. Such knowledge would have enabled them to believe in God's power to raise the dead." Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So marriage was designed by God for companionship, and the perpetuation of the human race on earth. Jesus was emphasizing the fact that in heaven there will be no exclusive or sexual relationship. Believers will experience an entirely new existence in which they will have perfect spiritual relationship with everyone else. And they would be like angels, it says. Believers will be like angels in that they will be spiritually eternal beings who will not die. Verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, for God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. The book of Moses, this represents the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus appealed to the only scripture the Sadducees held as completely authoritative. The burning bush passage here references Exodus 3:1 to Exodus 4:17, where God first appeared to Moses at the bush. Verse 27, it says, you are greatly mistaken. Jesus accused the Sadducees of making an error in teaching that there is no resurrection. But here in these passages, Jesus is confirming these, that God visited Moses in Exodus. We find that in Exodus 6 and 3, 6 and 15. And God is the living, God is of the living, not of the dead. There is a resurrection. And that's in Revelation 20, 12, 13, which tells us about the dead rising to heaven to be judged. And it also confirms that there is life with God in heaven, and we will be like angels. That's Mark 13:25. Let's go on to verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. So back to verse 28. Hang on one second. Let's see. Something odd going on here. Is wrong with it. Can you guys hear me okay? Give me a thumbs up. Somebody give me a thumbs up.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. I'm seeing a whole bunch of jiggly lines here. I'm going to assume that you guys can hear me, and I'll continue.
Ready for your start, brother.
Okay, thank you.
Just kidding.
All right, okay, came back. Okay, so in verse 28, the scribe came and asked Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? So the scribe, it says here that the first commandment, the rabbis had determined that there were 613 commandments contained in the Pentateuch, one for each letter of the Ten Commandments. Of the 613 commandments, 248 were given as affirmatives and 364 as negatives. These laws were also divided into heavy and light categories, with the heavy laws being more binding than the light ones. The scribes and the rabbis, however, had been unable to agree on which were heavy and which were light. Their orientation to the law led the Pharisees to think Jesus had devised his own theory. So the Pharisees asked this particular question to get Jesus to incriminate himself by revealing his unorthodox and unilateral belief. But in verse 29, Jesus answered him saying, the first of all the commandment is, hear, O Lord Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So by quoting the first part of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is Hebrew for hear, Jesus confirmed the practice of every pious Jews who recite the entire Shema every morning and evening. Verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So this verse here, from the 30, verse 30 here, is taken from Deuteronomy 10, 12, and Deuteronomy 36. Jesus' answer used God's own word from the Pentateuch to answer the question, indicating the orthodox nature of his theology. Verse 31 says that, and the second is like this. So Jesus took the scribe's question one step further by identifying a second greatest commandment, because it was critical to an understanding of the complete duty of love. This commandment also is from the book of Moses, Leviticus 19:18. It's of the same nature and character as the first. So genuine love for God is followed in importance by a genuine love of people. Verse 31, it says, and the second, like the first, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more important, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scribe's response revealed that he understood the Old Testament teaching, that moral concerns take precedence over ceremonial practices. Burnt offering, these are the sacrifices that were completely consumed on the altar. Nowadays, we see people helping the needy, giving to the poor. We see rich people donating to charity because it feels good, they say. But if there is no love, of God, it is not eternal. 1 Corinthians 13:3 tells us, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 34 in our reading here. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus both complimented and challenged the scribe. Jesus acknowledged the scribe's insight into the importance of love. Yet, by stating that the scribes were not far from the kingdom, he emphasized that he was not in the kingdom. He understood the requirement of love, but he needed only also to love and obey the one who alone could grant him entrance to the kingdom. So when we attend church services and Bible study, and some are very interesting, but did it penetrate our heart? The Word of God is supposed to change us from within. So we have to ask ourselves, are we in a kingdom? Or are we only looking in? Not far. Jesus is drawing us to himself. So we are wise to examine our hearts to see where we are at. In Acts 9, we see the Apostle Paul, who knew scripture and is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he pursued Christians to jail them. He knew scripture and is not far from the kingdom. But it is only when Jesus revealed himself to Paul that Paul entered into the kingdom. Let's go on to verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus' question exposes the Jewish religious leaders' ineptness as teachers and their ignorance of what the Old Testament taught about the true nature of Messiah. The word here in verse 35, it says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Christ, this is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, and refers to the king whom God has appointed. Son of David, this is the common messianic title that was standard in scribal teaching. The religious leaders were convinced that Messiah would be no more than a man. Thus they deem such a title appropriate. 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself called him Lord. How is he then his son? David used his own words, yet he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 36, by the Holy Spirit, in cross-reference to 2 Samuel 23:2. And then he quotes here, start with the Lord said to my Lord. In this quotation is from the Hebrew text in Psalm 110, verse 1. The first, yeah. Everything okay? Is that, can people still hear me?
Yes.
Okay.
Can still hear.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Odd just happened to my screen this way.
Yeah, me too.
Give me 1 second to see what's going on. Let's see. Okay, somebody just was sharing their screen. Someone is sharing.
I can see what you're doing, but I didn't share any screen.
Yeah. All right. Some odd things happening through our Zoom conference. But anyway, we learned through hearing the God's word. So I'm going to continue going on. Let's see. Where were we? Yes. Verse 36. Let me find where I left off. Oh, yeah. So this is a quotation from Psalm 110. This is the word, the Lord. We see the word Lord here in capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. The second word for Lord is not all caps. And it's a different word that the Jews use as a title for God. Here, David pictured God speaking to Messiah, whom David called his Lord. The religious leader of Jesus' day recognized this psalm as messianic. In verse 37, therefore David himself called him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus interpreted Psalm 110 one for the Pharisees' sake. That David would not have called one of his descendants Lord. Thus, the Messiah is more than the son of David. He is also the son of God. Jesus here was proclaiming the Messiah's deity and thus his own deity. The next verse is, and the common people just observed the confrontation. So the common people heard him gladly. They were just watching the confrontation. Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These they receive. These will receive greater condemnation. So it says here in verse 38, beware. This means to watch, to see. It carries an idea of guarding against evil influence of the scribes. Here it says, long robes. These are the flowing cloaks that announce the wearer as a devout and noted scholar. And it says here also, they love greetings. So greetings, these were kind of like the accolades, the titles of honors that they love. In verse 39 says, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. The benches in the synagogues nearest the chest where the sacred scrolls were housed reserved for the leaders, for the people of renown. But in verse 40, it says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers? These will receive greater condemnations. Jesus was exposing the greedy practices of the scribes. Scribes often serve as an estate planner for widows, which gave the opportunity to convince distraught widows that they would be serving God by supporting the temple or the scribes' own holy work. In either case, the scribes benefited monetarily and effectively robbed the widows of her husband's legacy for her. It says that they would, and for a pretense, make long prayers. The Pharisees attempted to flaunt their piety by praying periods. Their motive was not devotion to God, but a desire to be revered by the people. Let us go on. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, the whole livelihood. The treasury refers to the 13 trumpeted shaped receptacles on the walls in the court of the women where the offerings and the donations to the temple were placed. So Jesus was sitting there watching all this happen. And many people were putting in a lot of money. Then one poor widow put in 2 mites. A mite was a small copper coin, which was the smallest denomination in use. It was worth about 1/8 of a cent. A quadrant, as we go further, says, which makes a quadrant. A quadrant was a benefit. It's for the benefit of the Roman audience. Mark related the mite to the smallest denomination of the Roman coinage. A quadrant was equal to 1/64 of a denarius, and a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. Verse 43. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in it out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. In verse 44, it says her livelihood. This could be translated all she had to live on. That meant that if she put in, that meant that she would not be able to eat until she earned more. The Lord tells us to test him on giving. In Malachi 3:10 tells us this: bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. See, this poor widow here trusts God to provide for her so much that she's willing to put everything she has in there. I know for me and Abigail, a few years ago, we started tithing. It was difficult. Tithing is a personal thing, but it was hard. But one of the things we found out, and Malachi stated about it, Malachi 10, is that test the Lord. And so we test the Lord. And often I would asked Abigail, how's our finances? And she said, I don't know. You know, it seems like we always have enough. But in my mind, it doesn't balance well. But the Lord always provides. And this is an example of it. That the Lord said, test me on this. Test me. Let's go on to Mark 13. Verse 1. Mark 13, verse 1. Then he went out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the disciples were asking him, take a look at these buildings. What manner of stone and what building? This identified the disciple was admiring the magnificence and beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings, and was encouraging a similar response from Jesus. It is, and then in Jesus' response in verse 2, Jesus predicted the temple would be destroyed. And that happened later in AD 70, where the Romans ransacked Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, and demolished the temple. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The only stone left undisturbed were the huge foundation stones that were not actually part of the temple edifice, but formed the footing for the retaining wall under the entire Temple Mount. These can be viewed today in the Rabbi's Tunnel, which run north and south along the western wall. It is a portion of the western side of the retaining wall that today is called the Wailing Wall. So more of that retaining wall, including the steps leading to ascend and descend from the Temple Mount, had also been uncovered on the southern side. Verse 3 in our text. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? In verse 3, Jesus and his disciple made their way to the Mount of Olives, which is the opposite side of the temple. This is like their base camp while they were in Jerusalem. The four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were asking, most likely on behalf of the 12 also. See, the disciples in verse 4 tell us what these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. The disciples were speculating and Jesus would usher in the kingdom very soon. So they asked a twofold question. When would the temple be destroyed and the kingdom begin? And two, what event would herald the beginning of the kingdom? When implies immediacy. The disciple thought that Jesus was about to usher in the kingdom of God at any given time. At least by the end of the Passover season. This is these things. And what will be the signs when all these things will be fulfilled? The disciples probably expected some miraculous occurrence, such as a complete darkness, brilliant light, one angel from heaven to announce the coming millennial kingdom. All these would occur at the same time. And that was the, excuse me, the sign that they were asking about. In the next verses, next few verses, from Mark 13 verses 5 through 13. This part of the, actually, 5 to 37, I'm sorry. Verses 5 to 37. This section is known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives, and it deals with the end time and future event. This section also parallels in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse deals with the tribulation, the seven-year period following the rapture of the church, when God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So in verses 5 through 13, it deals with the beginning of the tribulation. Verses 14 to 18 is the middle of the middle of the tribulation. And verses 19 to 27, that's toward the end of the tribulation. So let us read, starting at verse 5. This is Jesus' response to this question from the disciples. And Jesus answered them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrow. But watch for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate that you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brothers will betray brothers to death, and father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So in verses 5 to 6, "And Jesus answered them, beginning to say, 'Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will deceive many." This tells us that there are many false prophets that would come forward claiming to be Messiah and deliver, offering themselves as the solution to the world's problem. Some would even claim to be Christ himself. The number of false Christs will increase as the end nears. Verse 7. "But when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." Verse 7 tells us that we should not be troubled, not to worry, even though we hear of wars and rumors of war, as the end is not yet, says here in this verse. And if we go on, the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrow. the end of verse 8 tells us that this is only the beginning of sorrow. The Greek word for sorrow means birth pangs. The Lord was referring to the pain a woman experienced in childbirth. Birth pain signals the end of pregnancy. They are infrequent at first and gradually increase just before the child is born. Likewise, the sign of verses 6 to 8 will be infrequent, relatively speaking, in the beginning, and will escalate to massive and tragic proportion just before Christ's second coming. Cross-reference there with 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Verse 9 in our text. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to council, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. So here in this verse, the council, this is the Greek word to literally means Sanhedrins. These were the local Jewish courts attached to the synagogues with tried charges of heresies and normal infractions of the law. The historian Josephus says that each city's council was composed of 7 judges. And the Mishnah records that there were 23 judges in every city with more than 100 Jewish men. These councils were like a smaller version of the great Sanhedrins that convenes in Jerusalem. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the council and you will be beaten in the synagogues. So the local council usually administer 39 stripes so as not to violate Deuteronomy 25, 2, and 3. The recipient of the punishment was stripped bare to the waist. They received 13 lashes to his chest and 26 to his back. And this is done in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of Jewish assembly and worship when the councils convened. They typically met in the synagogues. Notice that here is the synagogues. The commentators believe that Jesus was speaking to the Jews. This is an important distinction because the rapture of the church does not need to wait until Christians are delivered to council or brought before rulers. The tribulation does not concern the church, but Israel. Verse 10 says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Before the end, there will be worldwide proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation may even refer to the occasion when the angels will supernaturally proclaim the gospel throughout the world before God pours out his judgment at the end of the tribulation in Revelations 14, 6 to 8. Look at the time here. Good. Verse 11, then when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate that you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Although the persecution will be terrifying, Christians are not to be anxious in anticipation of these events. Rather, being fearful, believers can remain calm and depend on the Holy Spirit, who will give them the appropriate, effective words to say in defense of their faith in Christ. Excuse me. Go to verse 12. Now brothers will betray brothers to death, and fathers his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And they will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 12 tells us that the tribulation period will be very severe. Family members will turn on each other, even causing them to be put to death. And verse 13 says, and you will be hated for all by my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The endurance does not produce salvation in this case. It is spiritual, endowed, empowered perseverance and proof of the reality of salvation in the person who endures. Christ will eventually deliver such believers out of the presence of evil system in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said here that they will be hated because of their belief in him. In our modern time, we see people calling Christians bigots, intolerant, just because they follow God's words. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We should ask God to help us to endure to the end. The next section, verses 14 to 18, deals with the middle part of the tribulation. Let us read that. 14 to 18. So when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. In verse 14, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This first referred to the destruction of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, in the 2nd century BC, when he sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. That event was similar to, in character, to what Jesus referred to here. The Antichrist's ultimate desecration when he sets up an image of himself in the temple during the tribulation. You can see notes in Daniel's 9:27, Daniel's 11:31, Matthew's 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And it says here, when they see this abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Matthew 24:14 indicates that the location as the holy place. The phrase was from Matthew occur only one other place in the New Testament, in Acts 21:28, where it clearly refers to the temple. This clause from Mark thus specifically implies that the temple will be rebuilt in the future and that the daily sacrificial system will be reinstated. Standing indicates that the abomination of desolation will be continuous, actually lasting for 3.5 years. Daniel 12:11 and Revelations 12:6. The next part, it says in our text, it says, let the readers understand, and that's still part of verse 14. Let the readers understand. This indicates that Jesus was not issuing this warning to the disciples or to others of their generation who would not experience this event, but to believers in the end time, those who will read these truths, to be prepared and understand the trials they are enduring. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. The Greek word for flee is relative to the English word fugitive, a person on a run to escape danger. Jesus warns those who live in Judea to escape the Holocaust by taking refuge in the mountain. In verse 14, these warnings of things happen. And some commentators speak of this mountain as the rock city of Petra. Now, verses 15 through 18 outlines the type of things not to do. So there's an urgency to run to safety. We're going to go through it real quick. In verse 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down to the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. So urgent that the need to flee that a person happens to be on the roof of the house. When he hears of this news, he is to run to the outside stairway and leave the town without going inside the house to retrieve his belongings. Verse 16, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. This would be, in the Greek word, it would be the outer coats or the cloaks. Jesus warns that working in the field not to take time to retrieve their cloaks, not to go home or to a distant location of the field to do that, to get out quickly. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Jesus certainly felt compassion for those women who will be hindered from fleeing quickly because they are carrying a child. He may also be warning them about atrocities that may include unborn child being slashed in the womb and tiny infants crushed. Cross reference here with Hosea 13, 16. And pray, verse 18, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. This refers to the rainy season in Palestine when streams would become impassable and when would be difficult to glean food from barren fields. In verses 9 through 27, this is the end of the tribulation period. Verse 19 to 27 will be the end of the tribulation period. Let us read 19 to 23. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe, for the false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these beforehand. In verse 19, is referring to, Jesus is referring to the future tribulation. It says here, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until the time, nor shall be." It will be for a long duration and will be characterized by severe pressure and continual anguish. This is the great tribulation at the end of the age. Revelation 7:14 tells us. "And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." In shorten, it means to mutilate or amputate. Jesus was referring to the determination of God to cut short or limit the period of time to only 3.5 years. Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12:14. The elect's sake. The elect's may refer to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 45:4, or to those who become Christians during the tribulations, Revelation 17:14. In either case, God cut short the days for their benefits. In verse 21, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it." Satan will cause false Christ to appear in an attempt to deceive the elect into leaving their places of refuge. False teachers will claim that Christ is in their midst, or is back of Jerusalem, or elsewhere in Judea. Verse 22, "For false Christ and false prophet will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." These are the satanic inspired pseudo miracles that false Christ will use to support their claim to be true Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 talks about that. "But take heed, see, I have told you all these things." Verse 23. Jesus issued a prophetic warning to be on guard. He was told the elect refugees of the future all they need to do to avoid being misled and deceived by Satan's emissaries. Take heed, warning. Jesus is warning them. I'm going to go on, if that's okay. If anyone needs to drop off, you're welcome to do that. Verses 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the power in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Those days, in those days, says, "But in those days after the tribulation," in those days describes the events in verse 6. I lost place there. The tribulation here refers to the great tribulation which Jesus has spoken. The identification also means that he was about to describe in verses 24 to 27, which will occur immediately at the end of the future tribulation period. It says here that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So after the tribulation, the thing that just happened, it just happened. Now the suns will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The sun will go black as the universe begins to disintegrate before the return of Christ. So the universe that we know will come to an end. Verse 25 says, the stars of heaven will fall and the power in the heaven will be shaken. Heavenly bodies will careen through space at random. Revelations 6, 13, 14, 8, Revelations 8, 10 through 11, and Revelation 16, 8, 17 to 20. All the forces of energy that was holding everything in space constant, in which Christ control, he will allow to become random and chaotic. It says here, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the power in the heaven will be shaken. That's how we see that chaos. And some of the verses for you to look up are these. Isaiah 13, 6 through 16, 34, 1 through 5, 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. These verses are quite interesting if you're interested in finding out more about these verses here. You can read them on your own. 26, verse 26 of our text. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with great power and glory. Coming in the cloud with great power and glory, Jesus will return to earth in the same manner in which he left. We saw that in Acts 1, 9 through 11, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Revelation 1, 7. The psalmist said that God uses clouds as his chariot. Psalm 104, 3, and Isaiah 19, 1, pictures the Lord riding on a cloud. Although those clouds could be natural, they most likely describe the supernatural glory cloud that represented God's presence in the Old Testament Israel. So while Christ possessed great power and glory, his return will be accompanied with visible manifestation of power and glory. Revelation 6, 15 to 17, 11, 15 to 19, and in chapter 16, 19 of Revelation, we see that when Christ comes back, he comes back with great power and glory. Verse 27, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. A number of angels returning with Christ. Angels are God's gather. They gather unbelievers for judgment in Matthew 13, 41, 49, and 50. They gather the elect for glory. The elect will include the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. The converts of the angelic preachers and other converts during that time, the tribulation time. They will also include Old Testament saints gathered out of the graves and united with their redeemed spirit. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. It says here, it's from the four winds. It's a colloquial expression meaning from everywhere. And it's similar to the expression from the four corners of the earth. We use that term here a lot in time also. So none of the elect on earth or in heaven will miss entering the kingdom. That's basically what it says. Because they're being gathered by the angels. The next section. So after talking about the tribulation here, Jesus makes a switch, changing it up. So here he's going to talk about the parable of the fig tree. Verse 28. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. So here we learn that from the parable of the fig trees, that if the fig trees start to bud, turning into leaves, it's a sign of nearness of summer. This event, Jesus describes the birth pain in verses 6 to 24. It's a clear indication of returning of Christ. So just like we notice here with the fig tree, if we see these things, that generation that see these things, he's using this fig tree as an example, that they would know it's coming. It says here in verse 29, so you also, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not by no means pass away till all things take place. When he goes back, I'm going back to a little bit here in the last part of verse 29, it says, it is near at the door. It is near. It referred to it as the kingdom of God. This identification is consistent with the question the disciple initially asked Jesus, which was about the sign that was herald is the establishment of the kingdom. So in verse 30 here, it says, the generation. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The generation of people living during the end time that witnesses the signs and events leading to the return of Christ. That generation. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. The universe as we know it will be dramatically altered after the thousand-year reign of Christ. But it says here, my word will by no means pass away. It is impossible for God's word to be negated, destroyed, or altered in any way. You see this in Psalm 19:9, Matthew 5:18, Luke 16:7, and John 10:35. Almost done. Sorry, we're going a little bit further. Just a few more verses. Verse 32. But by the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So in this section, the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The exact day and hour and time of Christ's return, no one knows. The time of Christ's return will not be revealed in advance to any person. At this time, it was known only to God the Father. Again, even all the angels enjoy being with God, hover around his throne, do his bidding, and continue to behold him. Matthew 18:10. They have no knowledge of the time of Christ's return. Nor the Son, he says, nor the Son. When Jesus spoke these words to disciples, even he had no knowledge of the date and time of his return. Although Jesus was fully God, John 1:1 and 1:14. When he became a man, he voluntarily restricted the use of certain divine attributes, Philippians 2:6-8. He did not manifest these unless directed by the Father, John 4:34, 5:36, and 6:38. He demonstrated his omniscience on several occasions, but he voluntarily restricted that omniscience to only those things God wanted him to know during the days of his humanity. Such was also the case about the knowledge of the date and time of Jesus' return. After he resurrected, however, Jesus resumed his full divine knowledge. Matthew 28:18 and Acts 1:7 tells us that he now has full capacity of God. Has the knowledge. In verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Christ sounding an alarm for believers to be on guard in two practical ways. It says, one, to watch. It's a call to stay awake and be alert. Look for the approaching danger. And two, pray, emphasizing the believers' constant need for divine assistance in his endeavor. Even believers do not have in themselves sufficient resources to be alert to spiritual dangers that can so easily surprise them. So we have to pray to get that supernatural ability to do that. 34. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. The doorkeeper, in Jesus' day, this person guarded the outer gate of the house in order to be ready to let the returning master in upon his arrival. All of Christ's disciples are to be like doorkeepers, always remaining alert and vigilant for the master's return. 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening or midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. This is just a normal expression designating the 4 3-hour watches of the night, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Jesus tells us to watch. Keep watchful. Jesus himself is telling us to watch for his coming, as we have seen in the last few weeks with this virus pandemic. These were some of the signs that we should be aware of. We should not panic or worry, as Jesus, we read in these scriptures, but to know that Jesus told us all these things must pass before he comes. So let us be in the word, in prayer, and to encourage one another during these uncertain times. Let us pray. Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you just thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word. It's about the future. It's about what you're going to do then. But you told us, Lord, to be watchful, to be in prayer, but not to worry, because these things will come. And for the Christians, for the saints, we're not going to be there during the tribulation time, Lord. You're going to take us out before then. So that's our hope. Just like now that with the virus in our community, in our cities, in our nation, in this world, you call us not to worry, Lord, but to have hope. So, Lord, we ask that you just give us hope when hope is not readily available, especially from the government or from the community. What is that hope, Lord? The hope is in you and you alone. So I pray for my brothers and sister who's at home, who may feel afraid, not knowing if they have a job, not knowing they're going to get the virus, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. Give us that hope. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we, during this time, can be in the word, in prayer, in our quiet times, in our closets, prayer closets, to praying for others, interceding for others, and in some ways to minister to others. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for this evening. We ask that you just encourage each and every one of us going forward. We ask also that, Lord, that you would protect each and every one of us against the virus. For those that who may become sick, Lord, we pray for healing upon them so that they don't get all the symptoms of this virus. And we pray that, Lord, for the healthcare professionals out there that's caring for those that are coming down with this virus, that you would just protect and watching over them. And be with the scientists who's researching to come up with a cure for this virus, Lord, that you would give them insight and knowledge and how to protect us. Go before us this evening, Lord. We look forward to spending time in your word more throughout this week. Keep us safe. Encourage us through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.